Well, this is it. I have preached, this will be my third farewell sermon to a church in my ministry as a pastor, to a church in Wyoming, one in Nashville, and now here today. And each time I have preached out of this passage in Acts, the 20th chapter. So if you would, join me there. I say that to make you know that I'm not picking on you. This is my standard swan song. Let's put it that like that. No, it is one of the most appropriate passages we could find in Scripture for an occasion like this. In Acts, the 20th chapter, I'm going to begin reading in verse 17 and read to the end of the chapter. Just follow along so you can get the sense. We're going to be majoring on verse 32, but just to give you the context of what's going on here. Acts chapter 20 and verse 17. We read, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, You know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have shown you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore I certify you this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that for the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them who are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them who were with me. I have shown you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, It is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they all wept muchly and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship." If we sort of look at where we find this passage, in the previous passage we have the story of Paul's ministry in the city of Ephesus. Ephesus was a big place. It was the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire. So this was a major center out in the Gentile world. And there we learn that Paul remained longer in that place than any other place on any of his missionary journeys. He stayed there for 3 years, teaching and preaching. And from Ephesus, like the sounding board on a piano, the gospel reverberated across what we would call Turkey or Asia Minor. Many places like Colossae, Laodicea, churches formed there by people who Paul never had seen face to face. But messengers would come to them out of being taught by Paul in Ephesus. So this is a center, early center of Christianity. Then, of course, there was the big riot. You can always tell when Christianity is making inroads into a city, into a culture. The lost Satan doesn't stay quiet for very long in this huge uproar. You remember the whole town gathers in the big stadium, shouting to their top of their lungs, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," their big temple there to Diana or Artemis, as she was known to the Romans. And Paul, they were wanting to lynch him. They kept hunting for him, couldn't find him. And finally, things settled down, and in the night, they sort of whisked him out of town. And so he goes back over into Greece, over into Macedonia, northern Greece, ministers down in Grecia proper, down where Corinth would be. And now he's going to be heading back home. He wants to be in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. It takes place in the summer. So he's on his way back. And he is passing close to Ephesus. He's coming down the coast of Turkey. But he doesn't want to stop at Ephesus. And it could be a couple of reasons. Obviously, the climate there may still be a little bit hostile towards him. But it seems that the main thing on his mind is he doesn't want to lose the time. You ever been traveling? You know, you go through a town where you've got friends, and you know that if you stop to see them, you'll never get away. As much as you want to, you're going to lose all this time. And you might call them and say, "Just meet me at McDonald's out here on the interstate. You know, let's have a cup of coffee out here." Well, that seems to be what Paul is doing. In fact, he doesn't call the church down there. He calls just the elders of the church. We don't know how many there were by this time. The church in Ephesus was probably very sizable. And he calls them down to the seaport of Miletus. It's about 30 miles. It's about a day's walk or so from Ephesus, where these men, the elders of the church in Ephesus, come together. And Paul then preaches to them. We have several records of Paul's preaching. We have one of him preaching in the synagogue. So you want to know what Paul sounded like when he's in the synagogue? You can go and read that sermon. We have a case of him preaching to the Gentiles up on Mars Hill, these philosophers. You want to see how he preached to the Gentiles? Go read that sermon. But here, Paul is preaching to the preachers, preaching to the pastors. And so it is very helpful for us to consider what he says. Now, I will be the first to admit that there's a lot of things that were applicable here that are not applicable to us today. First of all, I am not an apostle. Secondly, you're not all elders. Some of you are, but not all of you. And thirdly, I don't know what the future holds, but to say that you'll never see my face again, now some of you may be wishing for that, but I don't think that will be the case. Paula and I intend to make Olive Branch our home base. We'll be in and out and hope to see you again. But after having said all of that, there are some things that Paul says that are applicable every time we come together to remind us of what we're all about as the people of Jesus Christ. He makes some claims for his own ministry that I cannot make. He says, for instance, that he has served them in all humility. Complete and total humility. You want to make that claim? I can't. He says that he has taught them everything they need to know. I've held nothing back from you. In fact, he says, I'm free from the blood of all men. That brings up the language of the Old Testament there in Ezekiel, where the watchmen, you remember, were to watch out for danger and to warn the city. And if they don't warn the city, then the city's blood will be on their hands. What Paul is saying, I've warned you night and day for the whole time I'm here. You can't say you weren't told. Let's put it that way. I can't say that I have done those things with the perfection that Paul claims, but that's been my goal. That's the perfection that I have shot at, and I hope in some ways, in my stumbling, bumbling ways, I have come somewhere near that mark. But here we see the things that are to be true of all ministers in every ministry. And so now, in the context of all of this, I want you to pay special attention to verse 32, sort of his closing words. Now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them who were sanctified. I would like to leave you with those words ringing in your ears. First of all, to commend you to God, we would probably say today, commit you to God. It's the idea that I'm handing you over to God. It is the words our Lord used on the cross. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. I commit my soul to you. You gave it to me. I was responsible for this soul, how I acted, what I did. Now I am handing it back to you. And that, of course, is reminding us of the fact that Christ did not have his life taken from him. He gave it up. And here he is giving back his very soul into the hands of his Father. As an apostle, Paul had been given the responsibility, or what he calls the care, of many churches. I cannot imagine that. I'm looking out at the faces of some of you men who are fellow pastors, and you know what I mean. The hard part about pastoring is not the preaching on Sunday morning. Everybody thinks that's the tough part. That's the icing on the cake. That's the reward you get for doing all the other stuff. It's what Paul says there, the care, the responsibility. And Paul has all these churches that he has been instrumental in the hands of Christ to found. He's the one who brought the gospel to them in the first place. He's the one who instructed them. If there's something wrong that they don't know, it's his fault. He's the one who didn't tell them. He's the one who is to watch after their soul as a good shepherd, to keep the sheep from straying, from wandering, to protect the flock from false influences that would come in from the outside. Notice he reminds us that those are the two dangers. It's sort of like us. You only got two problems, what's out there and what's in here. Outside of that, you're in pretty good shape. Just out there and in here. Well, in the same way, Paul will remind them, your problems are twofold. Number one, there's folks out there, they're these ravening wolves that would pick off the sheep. And then there are men of your own selves who will draw away disciples. It's just folks out there and folks in here. Outside of that, you don't have to worry about a thing. Okay? And so in the same light, the work of a pastor, the hard part is that care, watching over the flock, protecting the flock as best we can by being faithful ministers of the word of God. And now Paul is telling them, I'm resigning. Oh, I know he doesn't use those words, but you could easily put them here. I'm retiring. I'm not retiring from ministry per se. Paul has a number of productive years ahead of them, and I hope I do too. I am not quitting the work of the ministry of Jesus Christ. I am ending this phase of ministry. My responsibility here as a pastor is coming to an end. But I'm not going to be sitting on my hands. As long as God gives me breath, as long as he gives me strength, I will be serving him in his kingdom, the kingdom of his dear son. And so Paul was not quitting the work of the ministry, but he is quitting the care that he has provided for that church. He is about to go back to Jerusalem, where he is going to be arrested and he's going to be brought in bonds to Rome. And we don't know all the details that happened after that, but his relationship with the church at Ephesus is ending. It's not going to be what it once was. And that is what is going on with us today. We are in a time of transition. But one of the things I've learned over these past few years is, what is life except a series of transitions? Right? When you're young, you want to find a good-looking gal or a good-looking guy, and you transition into married life. And then you want to have a family, and you transition to that. And then, lo and behold, they're up just about the time they're good for something. And away they go, out the door, headed to college, headed to Timbuktu. And then you transition into the later stages of life when you must, and you cannot do what you used to do. You don't have the physical abilities, the stamina, the drive that comes with youth. Youth is something I hadn't been accused of in quite a while. Transition. We're both going through it. I and what lies ahead for me, and you as well. And so I want to remind you what Paul has just reminded them in verse 28. When he says to these elders to take heed to yourselves and to the flock, he reminds them that it was first and foremost the Holy Ghost that set them over the flock, made them overseers. It wasn't man. It wasn't the fact that they had this driving ambition to be a pastor. It wasn't the fact that the church said, we got to have this guy. Paul is reminding them that you have been set apart to this ministry by the Holy Ghost. And I would say to you, that is absolutely essential, because if it were not for my confidence in that fact, that God brought me to this place, called me to this church to be its pastor, I could not and would not have stayed here. It's that simple. It's not because y'all are such bad apples. It's just, well, one fella put it, he said, it's easier to be the CEO of a multinational corporation than the pastor of a church, if you take your responsibilities seriously. And again, it's not the physical work. I mean, this isn't like chopping cotton. This isn't like digging ditches. But oh, the wear and tear, and Paul makes mention of it night and day, constantly, the care of the church is upon my soul. And so notice, he tells them, it was the Holy Spirit that set you apart to this. And I would remind you, as a church, you can lay your empty hands on their empty heads all you want, but you can't make a pastor. You can confirm what God has done, but you can't generate this. It has to be something otherworldly, supernatural, that sets apart a man to this work. And secondly, he reminds them in that same verse, in verse 28, that it's not your flock. We sometimes say Brother Jim's church or Brother George's church, and it's the one that has been committed to us. We understand that lingo, but we must always remember, at the bottom of all things, this is Christ's church. This is his flock. It is a flock that he loves, and a flock, especially, as he reminds us here, a flock that he purchased with his own blood. Yesterday, Brother George presented me with a Bible inscribed with the name E.W. Johnson. It was his Bible when he passed away. It is a precious memory for me. Thank you, George, for doing that. And again, I've quoted him often. But one of the things I remember echoing in my ears from his ministry, those many years over in Pine Bluff, is out of this verse, he said, how is it that God, who is spirit, infinite spirit, pure spirit, how can God have blood? Do you ever think about that? And here it says very plainly, you're to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. How can God, an infinite spirit, have blood in his veins? He has no body. He has no form. How can this be unless the second person of the Trinity, God of very God, takes upon himself the form, the nature of man, takes upon himself a body. And now the blood flowing in those veins can properly and truly be called the blood of God. Oh, we think about the price of blood. The murderer who murders another is to pay for his crime according to what God tells Noah in his day with his own blood. That's the price. But what will cover our infinite sin? And not just my infinite sin, but the sin of the whole world. What price could possibly cover the cost? And it is nothing less than the blood of God himself. And that is why the Trinity is so important. Christ was not just a man. He was not just a good man. He wasn't even just a perfect man. But this is the God-man. He must be a man if he's going to suffer. God can't suffer. You can throw rocks at him all day. He'll never say, ouch. So in order to suffer the cost, he must be made man. But in order to pay the cost, he must be God. Infinite God. And the one laying down his life, therefore, is an infinite person laying down an infinite price for our infinite sin. But then he says, I not only commend you, hand you over to God, I commend you to the word of his grace. The word of his grace. We have been, if you hadn't been here for a while, we have been in a study of the four servant songs found over in the book of Isaiah for the last several months, and we've just ended the last one in Isaiah 53. And one of the features of those servant songs predicting the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is an emphasis upon a message. We see it in chapter 52, don't we? That here, how beautiful are the feet of them upon the mountains, bringing these glad tidings of good. And I have long said I've seen some preachers' feet. I've seen Jim's too often. Down in Mexico, we have to share a room down there. And trust me, the only reason you'd ever call Jim's feet beautiful is because of the message those feet bring. And here's the old picture in the ancient world of the runner being sent by the king with the news, heralding the fact that a new king has conquered the old king. That old king that had enslaved you, has you in bondage. A new king has conquered him, and that new king is sending you a message. You're free. You can go home. Leave and go back to your homeland. And that's sort of the background of where we find these servant songs. And so notice, it is the messenger bringing you the word, the tidings, the herald of the king. And whether you go or not depends on whether you believe that message. And that's why then in Isaiah 53 we find this messenger complaining, Lord, who hath believed our report? Here I have come over the mountains with this wonderful message. You're free, you can go home, and everybody just sits there. I go to the prison and say the doors are now open. We heard our choir sing about that earlier today. Jesus saves. The chains are broken. The doors of the cell is open. And you can go out. You're free and you sit there. I go to those in darkness and proclaim to them this marvelous light, and they prefer the darkness to the light. Lord, who has believed our report? That's the complaint of every preacher I know. Never do I hear a preacher saying, Lord, there's just too many people seeing this. You know. Our complaint is, why do so few get it? Why do so few see it? And the next phrase in verse 1 of chapter 53 tells us the reason. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For men to believe this report, this message, this glad tidings, God must open their eyes. There must be this revelation from God. It is not just the human messenger delivering the message that's all that's necessary or required. It is that God, the sovereign God of the universe, must come into the picture and work in the human heart if ever men are to embrace this gospel. In fact, in the next chapter in Isaiah 54, we see then the result of this. These people coming to Zion from all over the planet, from the north, south, east, and west, Gentiles streaming to Zion. And we have that rather humorous picture earlier in Isaiah, the Zion figured as a woman saying, wait a minute, who are these? I don't remember having these kids. Ladies, do you ever forget having a child? You know, I don't believe you're one of mine. I think you know. And here is Zion, this woman, saying, I have all these children. In fact, she's being told, you're going to have to get a bigger tent. You're going to have to stretch your stakes out a little further. You don't have enough room in your house. You're going to do a little adding on. Where do these kids come from? Kings and queens bringing her children to her in their arms, you remember? And in Isaiah 54, we have the explanation. What is going on? Where are all these kids coming from? And the prophet says, they shall all be taught of God. That's who gets it. That's who sees it. These who are taught of God. And you say, well, okay, that's just one little tiny verse there in an unimportant part of the Bible. But that's the verse that Jesus quotes in John 6. No man can come to me except the Father who has sent me draw him. It is written, they shall all be taught of God. He's quoting out of Isaiah 54. So you understand there is this message that you must grasp. And in the Old Testament, it may be called glad tidings. It may be called a report. When we get into the New Testament, when the Greeks went to translate the Hebrew word for glad tidings, they used a word that means good news. A good message. We call it gospel. Good news. But this gospel has so many facets. Sometimes it's called the gospel of God. Sometimes it's called the gospel of Christ. Sometimes it's called the gospel of the kingdom. Or it may be called by the effect it brings. The gospel of your salvation. The gospel of peace. The gospel of grace, as it is called in our text. Sometimes it's preceded by this little phrase, word of. It's the word of. In the New Testament especially, you'll see the phrase, the word of God. And again, as I've reminded you over these past years, that when you see that phrase in the New Testament, 9 times out of 10, it's not talking about the entire revelation of God. Although all of it is the word of God, it's specifically talking about the word that is preached in the gospel. That new word that has come to us through Christ. And so sometimes the gospel is characterized by that phrase, the word of God. Sometimes it's called the word of Christ. Sometimes it's called the word of reconciliation. Sometimes it's called the word of faith. Sometimes it's called the word of truth. Sometimes it's called the word of life. You get the picture? This thing we call gospel has a number of facets to it. But the one that is emphasized here by the Apostle Paul, and the one that I want to emphasize to you this morning, is that it is the word of the grace of Almighty God. That is its central feature. It's the mechanism, the system by which salvation has come to us. Back many years ago, we were going through the book of Galatians, and I kept pointing out to you at that time these triads, two triads of terms that you find associated with one another that describe two different systems of man's approach to God, man's attempt to find salvation. One of those triads we called law. And law, the other point of that triangle, law works by what? Works. It works by works. It works by your doing. And thirdly, what is the power source of those works? Well, it's the Wheaties you ate this morning. It's what the Bible calls flesh. And so you see that triangle of terms. Law, which works by works, powered by man's flesh. But against that, and contrary, compared to that, is a new system, the one system by which we can truly approach God, and it is called not law, but grace. It doesn't work by works, it works by faith. And it's not powered by flesh, it's powered by the Spirit. You see three terms describing two systems of things. The one man wants, The one that is, shall I say, our default position. You know what I mean by that? The one we're born with. The one that we just assume is right. I mean, I've had a lot of folks tell me over the years when I describe to them what it means to be saved by the grace of God, they say, it just doesn't sound right to me. And I say, well, that's almost the best proof I can give you that it's right, because it doesn't sound right to you. If it sounded right to you, I'd be worried. Because you see, you want a system by which you can say at the end of the day, look what I did. Tom told us yesterday, that was how he thought. Man, wasn't it big of me, Jesus, to believe on you? You know, aren't you glad you got a guy like me? You know, what a deal. That's what we want. That's what feeds the pride of our flesh. And instead, God kicks all the props out from under us and tells us that it will not be by works of righteousness which we have done, but it'll be by His mercy that we are saved. It will be by grace and not of works, lest any man should boast. It's the mechanism. I used back there when we were going through Galatians the illustration of the difference between a bicycle and a motorcycle. I mean, the bicycle is system of transportation, right? It's designed to get you from point A to point B. Well, how does a bicycle work? By you. You quit pedaling, what happens? You fall over. That's the way a bicycle works. It's all up to you. And how does it work? By those Wheaties you ate for breakfast. It's the energy you put into it that must drive the system, you see. But the motorcycle is another system of transportation, has many similarities with the bicycle, but notice the fundamental difference. Have you ever seen one of these guys going down the freeway on these crotch rockets, you know, that's pedaling away with his feet hard as he can go, going 60 miles an hour down 240 over here? No. You see, the motorcycle, you have a different relationship to the motorcycle. What do you do in the case of the motorcycle? You sit. You rest. You trust. Because you must admit it's not my doing that's going to get me from point A to point B. It's the motorcycle. And the motorcycle doesn't go and doesn't run on those Wheaties you ate for breakfast. It runs on gasoline. It has a new fuel source. And that's what Paul is describing, that this thing called salvation is not to be gained by the system of law, works, and flesh, but by that of grace, faith, and the work of the Holy Spirit within. I've told you many years, I see y'all quoted me back in here, but this grace has three labels, three adjectives we add to it, superfluous adjectives. We call it free grace. Free, as if there can be any other kind. It's free. It's absolutely free. Remember, as we no sooner ended Isaiah 53 and 54, in Isaiah 55, here is the invitation of grace. Ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the water. He that hath no money, don't let that be a problem. He that hath no money, come get you some. In fact, don't bring your money. Your money's your problem. Leave your money home. Come get you. It's free. As free as free can be. Now, there are connections. There's a cost intrinsic to grace. If you're going to follow Christ, you can't follow Him in your own will at the same time. You understand? In the very nature of things, to go His way is going to cost you your way. But there is no price. Oh, I stood at Bunhill Fields in London, England, there before the pillar, the new marker over Joseph Hart's grave, with the words of a poem he had written that I had never found. I found it since then. But he simply puts these words. They are quoting him. One of his wonderful poems. There is no price. This grace is free. To Paul. To Magdalene. To me. Whether you are a Pharisee brought up at the feet of Gamaliel like Paul, or whether you are one out of whom Jesus cast seven demons like Mary Magdalene, whoever you are, whatever you are, whatever you've done, whatever your background, this grace is free to Paul, to Magdalene, and to me. And secondly, it's pure grace. It must be kept pure. Oh, we keep wanting to intermix a little dash of works just something that we did differently than everybody else that made God proud of us, fetching us and not another. We had a wonderful breakfast yesterday. John, was that you that cooked the eggs, scrambled the eggs? There you are. Yeah. Darren helped. Well, in spite of Darren, they turned out pretty good. But can you imagine if I were to ask you, John, how much cow manure would you like on your eggs? You know, you want a big old cup full? Would you? How about a dash? You know, how about just putting a little in a salt shaker and we'll sprinkle a little on there? How much would it take for you to say, I can't eat that? And he would say, as John has said, I don't care how little it is, if you put any, I'm not touching it. And my friend, that ought to be a good illustration to you how filthy and defiled your and my works are, because if you put any of your stuff and try to mix it in with what God has done, God won't touch it with a 10-foot pole. It is repulsive, contaminated. Our sin has infected every area of our life, from the crown of our head to the sole of our feet, and everything we do is polluted by it. It must be pure if it is grace at all. And then thirdly, it must be sovereign. Sovereign grace. I mean by that, that grace must be in the hands of the grace giver. That it's a gift. That's the language the scriptures use. It's a gift. It's the gift of God. And for it to be a gift, the one who gives it must have sovereignty over its giving. Correct? If I give my kids a gift at Christmas, does that mean I got to give you one? No. If I decide to give the worst one of you a gift this morning, does it mean I've got to give anybody else a gift? In other words, if grace is not in the hands, the control of the grace giver, if God must give it, if he's obligated to give it, it's not a gift anymore, it's a wage, it's a payment. He must do it. And oh, again, back to the thinking of man, that if I can just do enough good things, I get God over the barrel to where I can force him to give me this wonderful thing called salvation. My friend, God will never be over the barrel. He told Moses that part of his glory was that he gives mercy to whom he will. And I am so pleased that he has given grace to me. The worst among you was saved when he saved a wretch like me. For God to frame salvation in these terms implies a few things. Number one, it implies that you and I, well, let's just put it this way, we're so sinful that we had no other hope. In fact, Paul says that as much to the Galatians. If righteousness could have come by a commandment, he'd have given you a commandment. He'd have given it to you. If that could have happened that way, if you think by you obeying some commandment that righteousness that's going to bring salvation will come to you, God would have done it that way. The very fact that he didn't means you were absolutely incapable of performing what was necessary. It means that you are so sinful that you can't even choose it on your own. And it means that if it comes, all the glory, all the credit belongs to him, and none to you and I. Well, notice that Paul, in going on in this verse, reminds them that it is not just grace in the past that has benefited you, but he mentions what I would call present grace. Someone already said that we need to keep preaching the gospel to ourselves every day. It's not just that the saints hear the gospel once, they get saved. That's good. I'm glad I know that now. I can go on. I've graduated. I've got my degree. I've got my salvation degree. And now I'm going on bigger and better things. No. The grace that saved us in the first place is now the grace by which we grow. You'll notice he says of this grace, I commend you to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. The word here is at the root is the idea of an edifice, a building being built up. And it will be this grace by which you grow that makes you strong. Some of you, I'm dating myself here, but some of you old coots, you know who you are. Remember the early days of television when they used to advertise Wonder Bread? Y'all remember Wonder Bread? Bill's Body, 12 Ways. I was always begging my mother to bring home some Wonder Bread. I mean, I was convinced as a little boy that this stuff would make you grow up and look like Charles Atlas. They don't even know who he is, most of you. But, you know, Arnold Schwarzenegger, you know, just if I could just get some of that. And mom would never do it. She'd bring home Miss Baird's. And so instead of growing up and looking like Charles Atlas or Arnold Schwarzenegger, I grew up looking like Miss Baird. But, you know, I was convinced. I believed anything. It's on TV. I fell for everything. You know, this Wonder Bread. It's supernatural. It's miraculous bread. It builds your body 12 ways. I mean, how can you beat that? Mom! Well, there may not be a true Wonder Bread in the physical realm, but there is a Wonder Bread in the spiritual realm. A bread that will build you up, grow you in the faith. It is that diet of the grace of God coming to us through the cross of Jesus Christ. That's what strengthens our soul. That's what gives us the oomph, the want to, the drive. Somebody yesterday mentioned sheep food. I had a little experience with sheep growing up, as you know. And one thing I learned about sheep, they'll follow who feeds them. Oh, I trust that you're going to find a man who will come in and feed the flock. Sheep food, good food, by which you may grow. And then not only have we passed grace in salvation, present grace in being fed on the gospel, but we even have future grace. He says this thing called the word of grace, it's able to give you an inheritance among those that are sanctified. That means those set apart. This is not progressive sanctification, but positional sanctification. That in Christ, you've been cut out of the herd. You've been separated from this big bunch over here to this flock, the flock of Jesus Christ. You are the saints. That's the language Paul uses in addressing the churches. You've been separated from the world. You've been separated unto Christ, if indeed you are a Christian. And it is this grace, this gospel of grace, that will give you an inheritance. He's speaking about your future reward in glory. That if you, as I do, long to hear those words from the mouth of our Master, well done, good and faithful servant, oh, give heed to this word of grace. Titus tells us that it's not just grace that saved us. It's not by works of righteousness that we have done. And Paul will go on. I'm condensing for the sake of time. He tells Titus, I want you to pound that in their heads. Tell it to them over and over again. It's not by righteousness, not by works that we're saved. And why are you supposed to do that? He then says that they might continue in good works. What an irony. What a twist. Tell them over and over again they weren't saved by their works so that they will do good works. Puts a whole new twist on things, doesn't it? Because that's the difference between law and grace. Law says do and live. Grace says live and do. We obey not to get it. We obey because we have it. May that be true of all of us. That it is this message of grace that will produce in us the character and the conduct that is rewarded in glory. It is this story of grace that gives us the power for daily life, daily living. The power to be patient. We talked about that Wednesday night. That Paul prays that God would bless these Colossian saints with supernatural power. And boy, they say, man, I'd like me some of that. Supernatural power so you can be patient. Not to turn something into gold, not, you know, but to be patient. Yeah, because you're going to need supernatural power to live the Christian life in this present world. So I give you my farewell. Someone new will be coming into the picture that I trust can preach me under the table. Give you far more care than I have ever been able to do. But I would leave you with these words ringing in your ears. Watch. Watch over yourselves. Watch over the flock. This flock that is His flock, which He hath purchased with His own blood. And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among them who are sanctified. Farewell, and may God bless you. Amen.